So as we've been looking at this whole theme of how can I be sure from 1 John, some of the questions that we've been looking at are these. We've been thinking, how can I be sure that I am a Christian? How can I be sure that I am one of God's people? How can I be sure that God's Holy Spirit is living in me? How can I be sure that one day I will go to be with Jesus in heaven? And we've been thinking about some of these very important questions that often rise in our minds. For some of us, we maybe feel that we lack assurance in certain areas of our Christian lives. We maybe feel that we are struggling with some particular sin or some particular temptation, maybe. Or maybe we just feel that our experience of God is inadequate when compared to everyone else's. And there may be some of us here, and we maybe even think that to claim assurance of salvation is something that we think is presumptuous or is arrogant. We can wrongly associate assurance of salvation maybe with humility, or we think that lack of assurance is even important in someone's life because it's an important incentive maybe to keep them on working harder and harder at their relationship with God, as if salvation is all about us and our works. So then, these are important questions for us. Can I know that I am a Christian? Can I know that I am going to heaven one day to be with Jesus? Well, in this letter of 1 John, we've already seen that John is writing to a group of struggling and confused Christians to reassure them. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is the aim verse, really, for the whole book. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you may know that you have eternal life." And so John this morning wants us also to know, to be sure, that we have eternal life. In context here, of course, the Christians who he was writing to were being confused and threatened by various strands of false teaching which had arisen both within and outside the church. And so John speaks warmly to them in order to reassure them. And if you've been following this series so far, you will know that John has largely been providing three proofs or three evidences of what true Christians are like. These three proofs, these are three evidences have reoccurred various times throughout the letter so far. John says that true Christians are those who believe in Jesus Christ, the belief test. He says true Christians are those who have changed lives. We might call that the obedience test. And he says that true Christians are those who love one another. We might call that the love test. And his expectation is that if we are Christians, then we can be reassured. We can have assurance that we really are the children of God. And we started to look at these things last week. So last week we looked a little bit at what it meant for us to be children of God. We saw that if we are Christians, then God is our Father in heaven. And so we are meant to reflect the family likeness. Maybe you remember that from last week. And this sort of theme really continues in the verses that we're looking at this morning. So chapter 3, verse 10, right at the end of last week's passage, says that anyone who has no love for their brother is not a child of God. And that theme of love really continues through into what we are looking at this morning. So then, first of all, we see that one characteristic of a child of God will be love for the family. So Christians should have love for one another. And so verse 11 there makes that really very clear right at the start. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So John says he's not writing anything radically new to the believers. This command to love one another is one that they have had since the beginning, since they became Christians, since they received the gospel. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this command to love actually echoes this very famous command that Jesus himself spoke in John 13 and verse 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so this reminds us that Christianity, the message of Christ, is something which is to have an impact on our lives. It's not just a series of answers to religious questions that people may be asking, but it's actually to overflow into our lives. We should love one another. Christ's call on us as individuals comes with a call to love other Christians, to love those who are in the same spiritual family as we are. I think for the rest of this passage here, John really sets out a contrast between love and hate. We have often seen so far in the letter of 1 John that John works by way of contrasts. And here he sets out this contrast for us between love and hate. And first of all, we have what I've called the negative example of Cain. We can see this there in verse 12. John writes, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So John really puts Cain out there, if you like, as the supreme example of evil. He and his brother Abel were in exactly the same family, but yet he murdered his brother. If you look back to the original story in the book of Genesis, we read there that Cain murdered his brother because he was envious of him. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, whereas Cain's wasn't, and so Cain was filled with rage, and he sought to wipe Abel off the face of the earth, and so he murdered him. Now, John's obviously using a radical example here. Probably few, if any, of us here this morning have murdered someone. But yet we need to remember that Jesus says at its root in the Sermon on the Mount that hate and murder are essentially the same thing. When we really hate someone, when we really hate them, we're basically saying that we wish that they weren't here. We wish that they weren't here. We want them removed from the face of the earth. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, maybe you may think, well, that's a long way from me and where I'm at the moment. But you know, I think what he's saying is that we always need to be on our guard for any wrong attitude, for any resentment, which is maybe growing up, especially maybe where we are envious of someone or we are being jealous of them. It's very easy, I think, for that envy to grow up into hatred for that person and want them removed from the face of the earth. John says hatred is the enemy of love. Jealousy and envy can literally kill off our relationships with those around us. And then he moves on to say that this attitude of hatred is especially found in the world towards Christians. And if you notice that there in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Yes, Easter time is, of course, a reminder that the world hated Jesus Christ. Therefore, we would expect the world to hate Christians as well. If we have a period without persecution at the moment here in Hong Kong, then that's actually quite unusual in world history. You can be doing the right thing, you can be seeking to serve God faithfully, you can be seeking to love those around you, and yet the world will hate you. This is really integral to the message of Easter. Like Abel, Jesus was a righteous man, and yet the authorities and religious leaders conspired against him to murder him. They wanted to wipe him out off the face of the earth. And so what do you expect from the Christian life? What do you expect from the Christian life? Are you assuming that we will be universally popular with everyone when the world finds out that we are Christians? Do we expect that they will embrace us for it? Well, here John says that at least at some level we are to expect rejection. Thankfully, it won't always be the case, but if you're seeking to live as a Christian maybe and not do the things that the world around you is going along with, maybe refusing to take shortcuts at work, for instance, then do not expect your friends or your work colleagues to universally applaud that. Many of us maybe need to be reminded of this. If the world hated Jesus Christ, then it will hate us as well. John here says, do not be surprised if the world hates you. And then he concludes this little section in verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And so what John's saying is, where you see a life which is marked by hatred, where you see a life that's marked by wanting somebody else removed from the face of the earth, then that shows a lack of spiritual life. That shows a life which is far, far away from God and separate from him. And so he says we're to avoid the negative example of Cain. But then this is really contrasted for us with the positive example of Jesus. And we can see this in the verse, which is very much the heart of this section, there in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So it's saying that if Cain is the supreme example of hate, then Jesus is the supreme example of love. He gave himself for us on the cross, and therefore we are to give ourselves in love for one another. If you think about it for a moment, the most valuable possession that anyone has is their life. Therefore, for someone to rob someone else of their life, to murder them, is the greatest act of hate. And also for someone to give their life in sacrifice, therefore, for someone else, is also the greatest act of love. And that's what we see in Christ. Cain murdered, whereas Jesus on the cross sacrificed his own life for us out of love. They are exact opposites. Now, at Easter, of course, we remember that Jesus gave his life on the cross to make us right with God. But yet we also need to remember that the cross is also the model or the example for the Christian life as well. So John here is saying, if you are confused about what love is, if you're not sure what love is, then the place where you see love is on the cross. At the cross, you see something of God's great love for you. And at the cross, you also so see something of the model of how you are to love one another. Jesus laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Two things we learn about love here. First of all, love is costly. Love is costly. Jesus laid down his life. That was a costly act. And when we think about loving others, we often, I think that loving others is going to make us feel really good. But this reminds us that love also is about cost and sacrifice. It cost Jesus his life. And while it may not cost us here this morning our physical lives, our attitude, our mental attitude, needs to be exactly the same. We must be willing to sacrifice in order to love others. As we think about Easter in a week's time, we can't help but think about the great cost of the sacrifice, what it cost Jesus to love us and to lay down his life for us. And then we also see that love must be practical. That's really from those two really challenging verses in verse 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love must be practical. It's not just about feelings. It's not just about loud pronouncements about love. It's not just about classroom theory. It's not just about listening to sermons on love or even writing sermons on love. Jesus did not write an essay on love or a philosophical treatise on love. But Jesus showed us what love meant practically by laying down his life for us on the cross. So love is not just about open hearts or open mouths. Rather, it's about open wallets and open homes. Love must be practical. And so you can see what John is saying here. John is saying that a characteristic of the children of God is love for the family of believers. Our love for one another among God's people. Love one another. Now, I think we immediately need to say and underline something very important. which is that if you're here and you are not a Christian this morning, then this is not saying that we can get right with God through loving one another. We really need to triple underline this. This is not saying that if we love one another, then we will become a really good person and that we will eventually get to heaven. That is what this is not saying. Rather, this is actually saying almost the opposite. If you like, what it's saying is that we all need to become Christians through faith in Christ and coming to trust in him. And then only after that has happened, one proof or one evidence of that in our lives will be the love that we will have for one another. We can only love in the way that is being spoken about here if we have first come to know Jesus and have personal relationship with him. And so if you're here this morning and you're someone that isn't a Christian yet, then the application of this for you is to come to know Christ for yourself, to come to recognize who Jesus is, to think again maybe about the events of that first Easter, to come to accept that great act of love which we've been thinking about here when he sacrificed and gave his life for you on the cross, and come to know him through repentance and faith. And so let me urge you, if you're in that category, this morning, if you've never come to know Christ, then to put your trust in him this Easter time. And of course, we need to remember that John's aim in writing these verses is to reassure Christians. We can see that very clearly in verse 14. So in verse 14, John writes, "We know that if we have passed from death to life, because we love our brothers." So we need to remember, of course, that John is writing to Christians who are confused, have been unsettled by the presence of these false teachers. And so John writes to them to reassure them. He says, be reassured. Take a look at your lives. See the love that you have for one another. That's a great evidence that you have the real thing and that you really are in God's family. Therefore, he's saying, be reassured. And he would seek to reassure us this morning as well. John would point to the love that Christians have for one another as evidence of their salvation, that they truly are in the family of God. Now, it's obviously not saying that we are all perfect. Verses 17 and 18, I think, really indicate, of course, that we've all got a long way to go. But yet, John is saying that one evidence that someone is in the family of God is if they now have love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and that works its way out in practical ways. Therefore, he's saying you ought to be reassured. There should be enough evidence that you are with Jesus Christ rather than in the family of Cain. Well, how might this work for us in practice? Well, if we can think about a time when we spent time with someone in the church who was lonely. If we can think about a time when we helped someone in church with something very practical, even although our schedule was absolutely packed for that week. If we served in a creche at Mother and Toddler Group on Wednesday morning, even though we find kids really hard work. If we sent someone from our home group an encouraging email to help them through a time of hardship in their lives at the moment. If there is evidence in our lives of love for one another, then what John would say to us would be reassured. Be reassured. Love for the family of God is evidence of God's Holy Spirit at work within you. You should be encouraged. Those things would show that you're in the family of Christ rather than the family of Cain. So there is reassurance, but of course there's also a challenge here for us as well. This is not to say that we have arrived. And so although John reassures us, he also wants to challenge us to love one another more. I'm sure as you read this, verse 18 there was particularly striking and hard-hitting for us. He says, "Let us not love with words or a tongue, but with actions and truth." Again, it helps to be very practical. What areas of our lives, I wonder, is there room for us to be growing in love? Well, we often say this here, but just some areas to think about. If you're in this church and you're a local person here from Hong Kong, then that looks like caring for a Christian from Europe. If you're a Christian here from Europe, then it looks like engaging with Christians who are from elsewhere. If you are single, then it looks like engaging with someone maybe who is married or engaged. If you haven't got any kids, then why not sign up for something like a creche in order to show practical love for those who have. If you are younger, then seek to be friendly to those who are older and vice versa and so on. You see, when a church is small, there are actually relatively few tests of its love. Everyone tends to know everybody else, and everyone tends to get on quite easily. And it's only when a church actually grows that there become real challenges to its love. There are more people to rub shoulders with. There are just simply more people to rub you up the wrong way. There are more people who aren't like you. And so love actually becomes a much more challenging thing. It's true, it'll be costly. It's true, it might take great perseverance, but it's also a great opportunity as well to actually grow in this whole area of love. And so let me urge you to seek to grow in the area of practical love. See, we live in an incredibly individualized age. We live in an incredibly individualized place here in Hong Kong, and therefore very often I just think we lack the eyes to see the needs of those who are around us. All the cultural weight tends to be against us really truly loving one another and really caring for one another. And so maybe one very practical thing that we can do this coming week is just simply a very simple prayer that the Lord might open our eyes to opportunities to love others in the church family around us, not just with words, but also with actions and in truth. What do I do, though, if I look at my life and I think, well, I'm just a really unloving person. I find most people I meet annoying and irritating. I find it hard to love, and I especially find it hard to love Christians, who are the most annoying of all, in my experience. Now, what do we do? Well, our inability to love, I think, actually reveals something of the need of our hearts for Christ. What we need, actually, is probably not the kind of exhortation I've just been handing out to love more, but what we actually need is the reality of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We need to meditate on the cross, maybe, and his great love for us, so that we are moved and inspired to love those around us. And we probably need to pray. We need to pray, maybe, and ask that God would change us and to give us a heart to love others, to maybe take away our cold hearts and to actually give them a heart which is more like his. Then we need to remember, too, I think, that love is an action. Love's an action. We can actually choose to love those around us in just the same way as Jesus chose to lay down his life for us. Now, of course, there's a lot more we could say about love, but we can see something, I hope, of the importance that John gives here to loving those in the church family and the importance of that in order to give reassurance that someone is in fact a child of God. Love is a characteristic of what it means to be a child of God. In some ways, it's actually the ultimate characteristic, the greatest characteristic of all of being in God's family. God is love, we are told later on in 1 John, and so we are called to love one another. So then, we have love for the family. And then, much more briefly, in the closing verses of the chapter, we can also see another characteristic of God's people, which is confidence before the Father. So one of the marks of being in God's family is confidence before our Heavenly Father. So just look with me, verse 19, right at the start. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. Verse 21 explicitly speaks about us having confidence before God, especially in prayer. Verse 24 at the end of the section, this is how we know that he lives in us. So it's talking about confidence before the Father. Now, John, I think, is a very good church pastor. He knows that some of the Christians who are reading his words and are maybe listening to him have very sensitive consciences that are ready to condemn them and make them worried at a moment's notice. And I think that's what he means there in verse 20 when he speaks about our hearts condemning us. He's really talking about having a sensitive conscience. He's thinking of that little voice that we sometimes hear inside our heads. Maybe you aren't really a Christian after all. Maybe you've never really accepted Jesus for yourself. How do you know it's all real? Are you sure your life has really changed? What about all that sin in your life that you keep on falling into? Can you really be a true Christian and have that level of sin? Maybe you aren't really a Christian after all. And so on and so forth. That little voice that we sometimes hear inside our heads. And so we end up feeling condemned as a result. Interestingly here, it says, whenever our hearts condemn us. Maybe implying that this will happen to all of us at some point in our lives. And it's very natural and normal for Christians to be experiencing that sort of thing. And then what we really have in verse 19 to 24 is what someone has called an assurance first aid kit. An assurance first aid kit. When it's a real emergency, when we are really falling apart, when we're really confused as a Christian, when we maybe wonder if God loves us at all, we need to reach for the first aid kit that we have here in these verses. Now, the wording of this paragraph, I admit, is slightly confusing, but really I think the main point is fairly clear. And what John seems to be talking about is an application of the three tests. It's really a sort of a mini summary of the book of 1 John so far. So we've got the obedience test there in verse 22. We have confidence before God. Why? Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So that's obedience. We have the belief test in verse 23. If we say, well, okay, John, what command is this that we need to be obedient to? How do we please God? Then John would say, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if we want to have confidence with the Father, the place to start is through faith in Jesus Christ. He has paid for all our sins on the cross, as we'll be remembering next week. There's no confidence for us if we are outside of Christ. And then we have the love test there at the end of verse 23. We are to love one another as he has commanded us. Really, the whole point of this passage is that the evidence that we are God's children is the love that we have for one another as God's people. And so we can use these three tests when we seek reassurance. And underlying them all, I think, is that great reassurance that we have at the end of verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. It's a wonderful truth to hold on to when we lack assurance. What do we do when all else fails and we are filled with confusion and anxiety? Well, here John says, God knows your heart. God knows your heart. God knows what's going on. God knows your thoughts. God knows your loves. God knows your motivations. God knows you fully. And God is actually more merciful with you than you sometimes are with yourself. He knows you much better than you do. And he says, be reassured and comforted. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There's wonderful security to be in Christ, in the arms of our Heavenly Father. And so when our hearts condemn us, when we feel like we're riddled with guilt, John says, well, reach for these tests here. Have I believed in Jesus? Is he my hope, my rock, my life, my salvation? Am I being obedient to God? Am I seeking, no matter how imperfectly, to live as one of God's children? And do I love my family? Can I see evidence of love for God's people in my life and experience? Now, again, of course, we need to be a little bit careful. These series of tests are not like an exam, as if we need to get just the right amount of love and belief and obedience in order to reach heaven. Of course not. Instead, these tests are much more to give reassurance. They're much more like those of maybe an archaeologist who has uncovered something of great worth, and he needs to examine it, and he needs to test it. Maybe we can think about an archaeologist pulling a Roman coin out of the ground. It looks like a Roman coin. It feels like a Roman coin. It has a Roman inscription on it. And so what does the archaeologist actually do? Well, he takes it to the museum to have it looked at, to make sure that this really is a Roman coin, that it really is what it actually claims. And so these tests are also to reassure us. They are to help us. They're to be evidences of real faith where God's Spirit is at work. They are the means that the Holy Spirit uses to set our hearts at rest and give us confidence and assurance before God. And I really pray that for those of us here this morning who are Christians, that these tests would really give us a great sense of reassurance and confidence in our faith. If your heart is restless, who are you listening to? Are you listening to your heart with all its conflicting voices and emotions? Or are you listening to God, who wants you to have confidence and deep assurance before him? See, this reminds us we sometimes have to speak to our hearts and remind them of the reality that we see here, that if we have believed in Jesus and we love one another, then we have evidence that we belong to God and we are his children. And so assurance for the believer, therefore, is not presumption. It's something that God wants us to have and experience. He wants us to know that we are his children and that we have eternal life and that we belong to the truth so that we may have confidence before him. One way we know we belong to God is by our love for one another. And then, of course, love is not only how we know we belong to God, it is also how others around us know that God is real and how they see his reality. If we ask the question, where would Hong Kong go to see God? Then I guess we could answer that in various ways. One answer, of course, would be in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where we all see God. We all see God in the way that he has revealed himself in Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture. Then, of course, another very important way that we see the reality of God is in the love that we have for one another, in our real, tangible, practical love and service as we care for one another's needs. And love, not just with words or a tongue, but with actions and in a truth. John would say to us this morning, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Jesus himself said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's pray together.